Luke chapter 18. Oh yeah, thank you. So just a recap of announcements for live stream purposes. This Wednesday from 11 to 1, we'll have the Feeding South Dakota mobile food pantry out in the back parking lot. Wednesday night at 7, we'll have our prayer meeting and continue our study in Galatians. At the end of July, July 31st and August 1st, we'll be hosting the Promise Keepers live stream here at the church. You can go to our website, cornerstonemobridge.org/promise-keepers. It's out there. We've got the post or the link shared to our Facebook page as well, so you can find that information there. And then at the end of August 26th, on a Wednesday night, we'll have comedian Brad Stein here performing a comedy outreach event. Kind of looking forward to that. I like this guy. He's a good one. All right. I'm going to make up some time today, I think. Last couple weeks, I've went really, really long on my sermons. They've been over 4,000 words. Today, it's just over 3,000. So, I think I can get you out of here. I can definitely get you out before football starts. So, I think we're good there. As if that matters anymore. But anyway, I digress. And I haven't even started yet, and I digress. John Lavender wrote a book called Why Prayers Are Unanswered. And in that book, he tells a story about Norman Vincent Peale. When Peale was a young boy, he found a big black cigar. He slipped into an alley and lit it up. It didn't taste very good. But man, did it make him feel like a grown-up. Until he saw his dad coming. Quickly, he put the cigar behind his back and tried to be really casual. Desperate to divert his dad's attention, he pointed to a billboard advertising the circus. And said, "Dad, can we go? Let's go to that when it comes to town." His father's reply caught him off guard and taught him a lesson he would never forget. "Son," his father answered quietly but firmly, "never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience." And I touched on this idea last week in the after sermon. We definitely can't expect blessing from our Creator when we live in blatant disobedience. Throughout the past couple of weeks, I've watched a series of videos from Voice of the Martyrs. This series that I watched in particular followed a group of teenagers into Vietnam as they interacted with the persecuted church. One thing that these kids, all eight of them, at some point throughout the series, one thing that they kept saying is that they wished their faith was as strong as those Christians in Vietnam, who put their livelihoods and their lives on the line every day living in Vietnam as a Christian. Pastors of churches in Vietnam are often arrested and thrown into dark, tiny cells. They are beaten for their faith, whether they're in jail or out on the street. Yet their faith remains. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We are, I think, one election away from living in a nation similar to Vietnam, at least as far as religious liberty is concerned. We've been blessed by God to live in a place like the United States. We should praise Him for that and use the resource of freedom that He has given us. You think it's uncomfortable to share your faith now when you have the freedom to do so? The future will hold something much more uncomfortable for us. Now, I don't like the title of Lavender's book, nor do I like the title of the Garth Brooks song, Unanswered Prayer. I'm certain that God always hears and always answers prayer. Amen. We might not like the answer, or we might just blatantly ignore the answer, but the answer is always there. Prayer is the permanent occupation of a believer. It's done in persistence, but done knowing that we who pray are undeserving sinners dependent on God's grace. We are trusting, helpless children looking to our Father to help beyond our abilities. We don't trust in anything we have or own, but in God alone, knowing He will give us what we need here and hereafter. God asks what we want Him to do for us. We fall down calling for mercy. God answers, and we respond in gratitude and praise. Billy Graham said, and I think this is a good thing to quote, it's almost as good as the Bible. I'm teasing. Prayer is for every moment of our lives, not just for times of suffering or joy. Prayer is really a place where you meet God in genuine conversation. Instead of beginning with prayer, we sometimes resort to it after all other resources have been used. When we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. We don't need to be embarrassed that we are needy. Every feeble, stumbling prayer uttered by a believer is heard by God. Luke emphasized Jesus' persistence in prayer. Multiple chapters in Luke all point to the importance of prayer to Jesus. Now, prayer is not one quick session of listing needs and expecting immediate results. Prayer is not Burger King. Thank goodness, because God always gets it right. Prayer is continuing to talk to God with persistence. Prayer is based on absolute faith in God, so it never gives up, knowing God will answer when and where He chooses. Prayer also knows that God expects us to keep on praying until the answer comes. Let's dig into Luke chapter 18 and see what Jesus has to say about the topic of prayer in this parable that we find here in verses 1 through 8. Luke writes, "And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?'" Well, in verse 1, Luke does my job for me. He says, "And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Well, I guess I'm done. We can go home. Well, we could, but I think that we might miss something important that Jesus is telling in this parable. You know, one thing that I see about this church in specifically is the priority of prayer. I know that it happens, even when I don't get to see it happening. There was a sense of peace when I traveled back to Missouri for my grandmother's funeral. A calm covered me as our family all traveled to Missouri last year for me to speak at SBU. And during our trip to North Carolina in November, especially when Rebecca was getting and giving updates on her father's health situation at that time. There was an urgency in this body as I bolted out of here on a Wednesday evening in the midst of Bible study when Rebecca's brother called me about her dad going home to be with the Lord. And again, there was a peace as we left late at night to get back to Missouri. I struggle with traveling with my family. It stresses me out. So that calm and that peace was outstanding. It was something that was definitely needed. And I know that the only reason that I got it was because you guys were praying. Amen. Each week, a prayer bulletin is prepared and emailed out by Mike. He does it consistently, and he does a phenomenal job of keeping it organized and keeping it going. There are things on that list that have been there since I first received the prayer bulletin in June 2018. Things that are lifted up now for over 100 weeks with seemingly no resolution. Maybe you hadn't noticed that. Maybe I'm going to get a rock thrown at me when I go outside. Maybe you had noticed it. And it's bugged you. Has it bugged you to the point where you've stopped praying for that person? Or that issue? I think that's what we're going to dig into a little bit today. At the end of chapter 17, Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end times. Then in chapter 18, he still seems to be talking to his disciples. And verse 1 kind of tells us that. And he told them a parable. Given the context of what's happening at this point is the teaching on the end times, I think that the primary intended purpose of this parable is to be persistent in prayer regarding end times. However, I also think that there's a secondary intended purpose that applies here as well. To be clear from the get-go, the point is not to pester God for every need we have until he reluctantly gives in, like a parent who's fed up with their kid begging for a piece of candy at the store. God isn't the parent who says, "Fine, have a Kit Kat. Will you shut up? Gosh, for crying out loud." That's not God. Thankfully, Jesus shows that God responds to prayer and listens to his children. He doesn't wind up the universe like a watch, as the deist of old argued. He does not merely send the universe ticking on its merry way and sit back with his feet up in the recliner as an uninterested spectator. God relates to his creation. This is especially the case when our prayers cry out for justice and the righteous treatment of God's children. In such cases, when God acts, his response will be swift and certain. Now, Jesus includes some interesting characters in his parables. In this one, there's an unjust judge in a city. The description of this judge as unjust kind of follows suit with the dishonest manager that we looked at in chapter 16. Given the similarity in wording, we should understand this judge to be a man of the world who, though crooked, prided himself on his decisions. This judge would likely have been a local secular administrative officer who would be approached by those who couldn't take their cases to the higher religious court. Being easily accessible and having the authority to make quick decisions, he would naturally be besieged by people like this widow. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word widow? Likely someone older, right? Well, in Jewish culture, folks got married as teenagers. I often thought when I was a youth pastor, the Jewish people were really wise. No need to worry about teenage hormones if they're already married. But anyway, the average lifespan for a Jewish man was about 43 years of age. This means that it would be common for a woman to become a widow in her late 20s and into her 30s. I'm sure all of us know someone we would call a nag. Husbands, do not poke your wives with elbows. Such persons are always complaining about something. And if there's an important issue or principle involved, they will not let it go until it's fixed. Such a woman is the example in this parable. We are to pray just as she nags, especially when we desire God's vindication of our commitment to him. We are to pray and keep praying for this. Again, prayer is not just one quick session of lifting needs and expecting immediate results. It is continuing to talk to God with persistence. Prayer is based on absolute faith in God so it never gives up, knowing God will answer when and where he chooses. Yes, I'm repeating that.
Amen.
Prayer also knows that God expects us to keep on praying until the answer comes. Like the widow in this parable kept going to the judge and pleading for justice, we are to go to God and plead for justice. We are to be persistent. Even when we don't feel like going back with the same request, we persist. Even when it seems like we're just going back and going back and going back for over 100 weeks, our duty as unworthy servants is to be persistent in prayer. Now, of course, we don't need to whine our prayers to God, but simply we express our sincere desire to see him and those who are his vindicated. Often, when we pray, we don't share our true feelings with God, as if he doesn't already know them. In Psalms, the mature Old Testament saints were honest about their feelings before God. Yet often, as we voice our concerns to him, he renews our faith and trust in him. So when we pray, we should express our deepest feelings, even our complaints, as we urge God to bring justice. Perhaps the prayer found in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 32 is an example. There, God's people pray, in essence, Lord, give us boldness and show your presence. Let's go back for just a moment and consider this judge. Jesus describes him as one who neither feared God nor respected man. The post-enlightenment ideal of blind justice holds judges accountable to this idea of justice, not to the status of those who are bringing their case. Jesus describes a judge who neither feared God nor had regard for human beings, and so is accountable to nothing outside of himself, whether to God, human rights, or standards of justice. He acts solely out of self-interest. Bingle characterizes this as the creed of the atheist in power. The Enlightenment may have introduced the standard of the rule of law, but judgments prior to the Enlightenment were not abandoned to arbitrariness. The dual canons noted by Jesus, honor of God and honor of one's fellow human being, were upheld as ideals throughout the Hellenistic world. Plutarch tells of an old woman who begged Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great, unsuccessfully for justice. When Philip told the woman he had no time for her, she burst forth, "Then give up being king." Amazed, Philip proceeded to hear her case and others as well. Luke's description of the judge is reminiscent of Josephus' description of a Syrian king named Jehoiakim, who was neither reverent toward God nor kind to man. Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, had precisely the opposite vision. When the Messianic age dawned, people would be delivered from their enemies into a reign of holiness and righteousness. The widow's plea is to be avenged from her enemies. This expression is similar to deliverance from enemies that we find in Psalms, and it focuses on the principle of justice and honor rather than on one particular incident. The theme of vindication appears 4 times in this parable, designating the seriousness of the cause, and therefore the seriousness, the earnestness of prayer. The widow is not pestering the judge about a misdemeanor. The prayer described by the parable is not a prayer for a parking place. One doesn't cry out to God day and night for things like a parking place. The prayer described concerns ultimate and existential issues, life, livelihood, and honor. These are not elective, but inescapable issues, issues about which one prays earnestly. The judge initially meets the widow's persistence with stubbornness. The Greek that's used here means to have no interest or intention of doing something. So, for some time he refused. The Greek word for time that's used here is chronos, rather than the word kairos, implying perhaps that the judge intended never to hear the woman's cause or handle her request. Chronos is defined as an indefinite period of time during which some activity or event takes place, whereas kairos means a definite point in time. But her persistence has the same effect that Delilah's pleas had on Samson. The pleas of the widow are like dripping water on sandstone, wearing down the judge. Like the younger son in dire straits, or the steward facing impending dismissal, the judge said to himself, in inner monologues like this, said to himself, signify an inner resolve to act. The resolution of the judge has nothing to do with moral reform. He has no more fear of God or respect for people than he ever had. He is motivated solely by practicality, as was the man tucked in bed with his family that we saw in chapter 11. The widow's incessant pleas interrupted his life and exhausted him. It taxed his patience and it bruised his reputation. I don't know that he cared so much about the bruised reputation, since he had no respect for man. Her effect on him is registered in a punishing metaphor. Literally, it says, she is beating me black and blue and will be until the end of me. The Greek verb that's used here is a boxing term, and it depicts a face that's swollen and discolored by blows. The NIV takes this expression a little more literally and has the judge saying, lest she eventually come and attack me. The judge surely has little to fear bodily from this widow, but he has learned to fear her persistence, which metaphorically at least leaves him battered and bruised. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul uses the same term to refer to the limits to which he pushes himself for the sake of the gospel. The judge has reached his limit. He's done in. In order to get her off his case, he has to deal with her case. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, is rendered as a declarative sentence. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. But since the Greek didn't have any pronunciation or punctuation marks, it's the right word there, punctuation, the wording could be understood as a rhetorical question from Jesus, which would make the irony a little more emphatic. Do you hear what the unjust judge is saying? The following verse, at any rate, is clearly rhetorical. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? God is like the judge in that he hears the pleas of his children and he vindicates them. But he's unlike the judge because God is not reluctant to do either. If an indolent and immoral judge finally does the right thing, how much more will God, who is compassionate and merciful, render justice to his children? The certainty of God's doing so is signified in the Greek construction here. God's involvement is not accidental or indifferent. The pleas are those of God's chosen ones, and he will hear the deep and desperate prayers of his elect who cry out to him day and night. Excuse me. The phrase echoes the cries of distress for salvation in the Psalms, evening, morning, and noon. Jesus' response to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 illustrates in his own ministry his willingness to act on behalf of those in need. Jesus concludes the lesson of the parable by shifting from a rhetorical question to an emphatic announcement. I tell you, God will see that they get justice, and quickly. This pronouncement creates a bit of a problem, for it seems undeniable that God, like the unjust judge, delays in vindicating injustice. This brings us to the doorstep of an issue called a theodicy. If God is good, why does God allow evil? More precisely, according to verse 8, if God is good, why does he delay in eradicating evil? The crux of the problem lies with this word quickly or speedily, which implies a temporal reference. The Greek prepositional phrase behind quickly occurs 20 times in the Greek Bible, and with four varying connotations. In four instances, it connotes immediately. In six, soon. In three, suddenly. And in six others, surely, assuring the certainty of something happening. The first two senses, immediately and soon, imply a future event that will happen in close proximity to the present, either immediately or soon. I'm going to eat lunch quickly. It's either going to be immediately or it's going to be soon. It's going to be a short time after that pronouncement is made. The last two senses, having no particular relation to the present, are not exactly temporal. Rather, the certainty that something will happen allows it to be spoken of as a present reality or a near reality, soon. I'm going home to be with the Lord. Quickly. Maybe not for a while, but it will happen. Unlike the unprincipled and unequivocating judge in the parable, God is not indifferent to injustice. In the kingdom of God, justice is not a peripheral matter. It is inherent within the character of God. God does not hear the longings and cries of his elect with indifference, but with solidarity. Think about that 400-year gap. All of that silence that God's people had. But soon, justice would come. Soon, justice will come. Soon, Jesus will return. In God's sovereign plan of salvation, solidarity with the oppressed is combined with forbearance, which is intended to lead sinners to repentance. A delay in human reckoning does not in the least imply apathy or inability on God's part, nor is it a delay in the divine reckoning. The "I tell you" of verse 8 prefaces an authoritative pronouncement of Jesus: God will grant justice. Vindication will be done speedily, but we should understand this in terms of God's time, in which one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Jesus is speaking of the certainty of speedy action when the time comes. When he asks whether the Son of Man will find faith on earth, he's not suggesting that there will be no believers. He's saying that the characteristic of the world's people at that time will not be faith. People of the world never recognize the ways of God, and they will not see his vindication of his elect. When the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? The problem isn't with God. He will answer when you need it. You can count on that. The problem is with us. When Christ returns, will there be anyone here who calls out in faith day and night? Will we become so lackadaisical in our faith that we allow people of persistent prayer to become extinct? Will the second coming of Jesus find us persisting in prayer that his kingdom will come? Or will it find us trapped on the housetop, trying desperately to get back into the house to find the possessions that we rely on more than we do on God? God isn't on trial here. Humanity is. Greater than the timing of the second coming, for all the problems associated with that question, is the preparedness of humanity to receive that second coming. Persistent prayer, the work of the person of faith, continues on, no matter what the answer. Persistent prayer perfects our piety. There's some alliteration for you for the day. Persistent prayer firms our faith. When Jesus returns, the person of persistent prayer will still be praying. The question is, will you? Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. And we thank you for your presence among us. Lord, I ask that you would instill in us this idea, this wisdom, this knowledge that we are unworthy servants and our duty is to be persistent in prayer. That's how we follow you. Even as we look in the pages of Luke's gospel, we see the importance of prayer. We see the value that is placed on it. Lord, open our eyes to let us see that importance, so much so that we will fall on our knees and lift our petitions to you, our praises to you. God, again, I thank you that you have put us in a place where we can do these things freely without fear of persecution. I ask, Lord, that you would keep it that way. Move in a mighty way, Lord. And keep your hand upon us as we strive to follow you and to love you more deeply. And we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.